For instance, when the husband says, "It would take too long to explain," the translation of that is, "I have no earthly idea how it works." When the husband says, "Take a break, honey, you're working way too hard," what that means is, "I can't hear the game because of the vacuum cleaner." When the husband says, "That's interesting, dear," that translates, "Are you still talking?" When the husband says, "It's a guy thing, it's a guy thing," that means that there is no rational thought pattern connected with this, and you have no chance of making any logic out of it at all. When the husband says, "Can I help you with dinner?" what he's saying is, "Why isn't it ready?" Amen, fellas? Just trying to help you out here. When the husband says, "Uh-huh, sure, honey," or "Yes, dear," it means absolutely nothing. It's a conditioned response. When the husband says, "I can't find it," translation on that, "It didn't fall into my outstretched hands, so I'm completely clueless." When the husband says, "I heard you," what it means is, "I haven't the foggiest clue what you just said." When the husband says, "That looks terrific," what he means is, "Please don't try on another outfit." When the husband says, "I don't remember saying that," it means anything I may have said in the last 6 months is inadmissible in this argument. When the husband says, "That's not what I meant," it means if something I said could be interpreted two ways, and one of them offends you, makes you sad or angry, I meant the other one. Okay. So hopefully that will help you understand us some in some of the things that we say. Psalm 112 is a great psalm of David's. He says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed or happy is the man that feareth the Lord. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever." I want to speak to you about, and once again address fathers, we men, about some understanding we need in our homes. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find." And, you know, it starts, I think, as a young man beginning to proclaim how great we are, how we played in that game, what we did in that game, how we contribute to the victory. And I think it builds till we become older fat men and we look back reminiscing and we were greater in our minds than what we really were. I had a friend of mine post a basketball game. I was a basketball player in public school as well as in the Christian school. And I scored 36 points in one game, and that was before you had the three-point shots. And I thought I was pretty good. But in 1975, Eric Pike, one of the starting five with me, posted a game we played. And I tell you, I looked at myself and I thought, "Man, you were pathetic," you know. So I don't tell those stories anymore. We need faithful men. It's easy for us to proclaim our own greatness. It's easy for a man. What's the verse again? "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness." But we need to be faithful, and the wife needs a faithful man. Our children need a faithful man. The church needs faithful men. Jobs today need faithful men. The world needs us to be godly, faithful men. Now, David is the author of Psalm 112. He was a man's man, wasn't he? I mean, he saved the sheep from the lion and from the bear. And in his youth, he killed Goliath and took off his head. David was quite the warrior. We find him being a family man. He had responsibilities of a wife and children. In fact, in one, this is one of the one area of David's life where he produced his greatest failure. And like most men, David allowed other things to distract him from the priority and the attention that he should have been giving his family. David was a businessman. He had great responsibilities. He was one of the most successful kings of all history. Israel loves him today. He was a builder. He was a great administrator. And David was a spiritual man. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, spoke about a man after God's own heart. And God spoke about David when he said this. David was a leader in temple worship. He wrote psalms. He wrote hymns of praise. And I believe David could relate to most of us in this room today. He experienced everything we experience as men, and yet he usually excelled in everything that he did. But there's three thoughts about being that faithful man, and it's found in this psalm, I think. And let me say, first of all, to become a faithful man, we need to acknowledge the power, our power of influence. I think there's a lot of fathers who just really bring home the bacon. They go out and, you know, they put a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food on the table, and they take care of some responsibilities, but they don't really ever acknowledge the power of their influence. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed or happy is the man that feareth the Lord." We need to teach our children to reverence God. I'm going way back in the late 80s or early 90s when there was a great campaign for athletics, that T-shirts everywhere that had "no fear" on them. Remember those? I remember seeing young people who, you know, it's a second on the clock, we're down by three, they have the ball, no fear. Well, I want you to know, I played enough basketball, I would be petrified if that was the situation, unless you've got King James on your team or something like that. But it's this whole slogan and this whole campaign of no fear. But David tells us clearly, "Happy is a man that feareth, that reverence the Lord." And then you see, he says, "and delighteth greatly in his commandments." We should reverence God, and we should have a great delight in the commandments or in the word of God. We should love his word, and his commandments are not grievous, and we should embrace them. He says the benefit of a man who fears God, the benefit of a man who delights greatly in his commandments, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, and the generation of the upright shall be blessed. They shall be happy as well. Now, we have powerful influence on our wives and our children. I often tell people that influence is like pocket change. We all start out with a pocket full of influence. But if we make enough bonehead decisions and if we do enough stupid things, we lose a bit of change out of our pocket every time we do that. To finally, we get down to nothing but 2 cents in the bottom of our pocket. And our wife, our children, and those around us in our circle of influence, they do not want to hear our 2 cents worth. You see, our wives need faithful, godly leadership. I'm convinced many women are not under their husbands because their husbands are not under his head. The head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. And it's not right, it's not an excuse, and it's not a loophole for women not to be submissive. They ought to do what God says regardless. But I think if our wives knew we walked with God and we talked with God and God led us and we were seeking his direction and we were going his direction, it'd be so much easier for them to follow. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 to love our wives three different times. Love our wives as Christ loved the church. Love our wives as we love our own body. We are to love our wives as we love ourselves. If there's one thing your wife needs tonight that money can't buy, it's that she is loved just the way she is and just who she is. She doesn't have to have blonde hair. She doesn't have to have red hair. She doesn't have to be a brunette. She doesn't have to be a size 10 or a size 6. She doesn't have to stimulate you with intellectual conversation. You love her just as she is. And she should know that tonight. You should tell her that. You see, when you do that, you're acknowledging the power of your influence. I would tell our kids, and there was times that our kids felt like they couldn't do it, and I said, you can do it. God will help you do it. God will help you do it, and I'll help you do it. You can do this. That's the power of our influence. Our children need direction. Our children need guidance from faithful, godly dads. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It didn't mention the mother there. It speaks of the power of the father. And some of you have tiny little babies right now, but there's going to be a time, and in that infancy, in that tiny condition, they need mom more than they need dad. And they need that nurturing and things that mom can give that dad's just not good at. But there's coming a time where that boy needs to cut the apron strings and he needs his daddy in his life. And do not cancel out the authority and the power of your influence. When I was a kid, my dad, he wasn't a saved man. And there was profanity and there was anger and there's some things that shouldn't have been there. But, you know, I don't get on the internet and talk about how mean or how tough or how difficult. I look back and all I remember is the fondness of my dad. My dad was not a tender man. He was not a gentleman. He was not, easy in those areas. But I tell you, I love my father and I wanted to be like him. My dad was the Daniel Boone of the woods, man. I mean, my dad, he was in Korea. He was in the Chosin Reservoir. He was a frozen chosen. He was one of 10,000 Marines that ran into 200,000 Chinese, expecting to meet 10,000 North Koreans instead, and held that reservoir, I forget how many days, I think 32, 34, 37 days, until they realized that they were going to die there. It was minus 30 degrees, and he was frozen, and their weapons were frozen. They were starving, and they were running out of ammo, and they finally picked up their dead, and they ran. They literally ran down that mountain 27 miles to safety. My dad never talked about it much. I've learned more about it on the internet than my dad's ever told me about it. I was going to go into the military. I was joining the Marine Corps. When I graduated from high school, my dad came to me and begged me not to do it and told me some things then. But we have influence, and we can influence our children to be godly and to fear the Lord and to rest in the Lord and to trust the Lord, or we can influence them to be nervous and fearful and are reprobate. The Bible gives strong and explicit instructions to dads of their responsibility towards their children. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Boy, I tell you, I've got 13 grandkids. I love them all. They're all my favorites. I'll be out somewhere and I'll say, this is my granddaughter. She's my favorite. And they beam like, wow. I've been doing that since my children were small. I used to sign their annual Joy Would Cheer. An annual with a yearbook with Rachel, and I'd sign in the front of Joy's, you're my favorite, and I'd sign in the back of Rachel's, you're my favorite, and take them 6 months to read the other and find out I wrote the same thing. And I can't stand it when they spank them. They get on them. We have a special grandson. He suffers a lot. And they'll take pictures. It's sadistic to me to do that. I don't know why they do that. They take pictures of his therapy. Last night I was sitting in my chair and Debbie says, look at Sammy's picture at therapy. And I said, don't show me that. I don't want to see that. The other day, Rachel was popping on him. I thought, I should have beat you half to death when you were five. I did beat Joy half to death. I beat her half. Joy, Rachel, not so much. She got saved 16 times, you know. And so, yeah. Daddy, what I need to do is get saved. That's what I need to do. That'll make me a good girl. I've met men who were abused in their home, physically abused. And they said, you know, I just can't strike my child. I love them too much. It's a huge problem for them. And I demonstrate the utensil to use. I demonstrate the pattern of how to do it. I show them, and then I try to use the word of God to show them that to the contrary of their thinking, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. We have kids today, and we have a society today that has no control at all. The Bible says they are there's just no control that's there. We have little children being shot in the back seat in their car seats because of road rage, and they come up and just shoot into the car, not even knowing if anyone's in the back seat. A little 2-year-old child was killed that way. The word in the Bible is incontinent in the last days. Man will be incontinent. But one of the reasons why is that they've never been displeased. They've never learned the word no. And my parents were not saved parents, but they had better sense than some saved people do today. I remember misbehaving in church. Didn't go to church. Didn't grow up in church. Went in church a dozen times, I don't think, in my childhood. And I was very small, probably 4 years old. And I remember I had an irresistible desire to touch this man's fingernails while he was praying. I've never seen fingernails that big in my life. I looked at them, I thought, those can't be real. I'm telling the truth. He was standing up in the pew behind me and had the pew like that as he was praying, and I was looking at those nails, and I thought, those are the biggest nails I've ever seen. Those can't be real. So I touched him like that while he's praying. When his eyes opened, and I almost fell backwards off the pew. And my mother snatched me up, and she says, when I get you home, I'm going to whip you good. Now, my older sister, Paula, was 4 years older than me. She was a horrible child. And she was already getting a whipping. So we were in the back seat of this old jalopy of a car. It was just a jalopy. I remember it, bright yellow and just horrible, horrible car. And we're riding home, and it's quiet as death. And I leaned over to my sister Paula, and I said, in my four-year mentality, four-year-old, you know, understanding, maybe she'll forget before we get home. And my mother came in that back seat like Kool-Aid, saying, oh, yeah? And you're getting it. And boy, we did. We got it. She didn't lie to us. The Bible says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I see angry kids today, and I see kids that are just discouraged. I love kids. Man, I do. I love the church kids. I love the bus kids. I love the school kids. I just love kids. And we were at camp this week, and I saw the meanest redheaded kid. He just was full of the devil, wasn't he? I'm telling the truth. He was just full of the devil. And I was sitting in the back of the tabernacle during the juniors. The juniors were coming in, and he sat right by me in the very back row. And a worker came up and says, this is for counselors, not for campers. You have to move up there. He didn't have a real cheerful spirit about moving. And then another kid came, and I said, they're moving children up to the front. And he went up and sat right by. They knew each other. You know, it's amazing. You can have 500 kids at camp, and in 15 minutes, all the rebels find each other. And I watched this redheaded kid. He was angry in his face. He had no joy. He had no hope in his face. And I looked at him, and I thought, man, I swear, when Eddie Ray was 12 years old, he had to look just like this kid. And God put him on my heart. We were in the lunchroom eating. He's sitting by himself, always by himself. He's eating his food, and I got a child. I said, tell that redheaded kid, come over here. I want to talk to him after he finishes his meal. So he came over, and he sat down by me. And I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from this area. I'm from Arkansas. And I said, do you ride the bus to church, or do you ride with your family? He says, the bus. I knew that already. I could see it. You see, the light is out. And I said, are you having a good time at camp? He said, yeah. So this is your first time? He said, yeah. I said, you know, I got to tell you. I said, what are you, 10 or 11? He said, I'm 12. I said, I've got a friend who's a missionary in China doing a great work for God. And I'm quite positive when he was 12 years old, he looked just like you. You remind me so much of this man. His name is Eddie Ray. And I said, and boy, he was a tough guy. He played football. You'd like him. I said, as a matter of fact, I want you to know if I was 12 years old, you and I would probably be best friends. And we would get in all kinds of mischief, I'm sure. He smiled a little bit. I talked to him a little bit more. And I reached in my wallet and I pulled out a five and I gave it to him. I said, I want you to enjoy camp. And you need to know that, you know, the people here love you. And you have a fun time at camp. And when I gave him the five, it's the first time I seen him smile big the whole time. You know. Debbie says it makes her smile, but not $5. $500 makes her smile. That's why I'm so charming. But fellas, let me tell you something. We have influence. Your kid wants to be just like you. And we need to acknowledge the power of influence. Secondly, we need to avoid the pitfalls of masculinity. What are you talking about? I'm talking about arrogant husband and fathers. Most men think they're Rambo, John Wayne, Brad Pitt, and Albert Einstein all wrapped up in one. If most wives could buy their husband for what they were worth and then sell them for what he thought he was worth, they'd make a fortune. But our pride and our arrogance is what drives most of our common failures and mistakes that we make. Romans 12, verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What Paul is saying is we need a reality check every once in a while. Look deep into the mirror and meet the enemy. Look deep in the mirror and acknowledge who you really are. The arrogance. Then there's the absentees, the pitfalls of masculinity. The worst thing a man can do is to walk out on his family. This is an old poll. I still have it. But NBC did a poll that discovered that by the time the average child is 6 years old in America, he or she will have spent more time watching the television than they will spend talking with their fathers during their entire lives. It's an NBC poll. See, we can be in the home but still be absent. What do you do when you come home? I will tell you something. When I came home, My briefcase went one way and my coat went the other. And I grabbed Joy, Bell, and Rachel and danced them across the floor. I was home. I didn't want to go out with the fellas. I didn't care to go out. If I went out, I wanted to go out with my family. I was home, and it was a party time. Dinner time was always a fun time. We didn't have the best manners. We're laughing. We're slopping and gomming. Food's flying. We're telling jokes, telling stories. We had just the time of our life. I didn't want to be home and the kids went to their rooms and hid till bedtime. That was never the case at my house. And we can not run out on our family, but still not be in our family's lives, living in this, under the same roof. There's the arrogant father. There's the absentee father. There's the abusive father. The rate of men abusing their wives and children seem to be rising every day to me. I don't have a whole lot to say here. I usually do, but I do want to say this. I have no respect for a man who hits his wife. I believe this. I don't believe a real man would strike his wife. You know, I don't. And I think a man who hits his wife or who threatens his wife, who banters with his wife, who pretends like he's going to strike her. I have no respect for him, and I don't think he's a man. I usually tell guys like that, that there's some big guy down at the corner of Royal Street waiting for you. Go meet him. He's waiting. He's looking for a fight. Go fight him. It shouldn't be a situation where children are afraid and the wife is afraid. She has a mental breakdown. She burns the bacon or she spills the milk. It's a master atom bomb that goes off. It shouldn't be that way. Do you know that? It should not be that way. Why don't you calm yourself, man? Show gentleness, tenderness, kindness, forgiveness. Those things are frustrating, aren't they? Our kids were small, and I was pastoring a little church in Mississippi that had all kinds of problems. By the way, yesterday I saw on the news Mississippi is the worst state to live in. That in Michigan. Mississippi is the Michigan of the South. It's just my feeling. You don't have to worry about it. I was pastoring this little church in Mississippi, and I was having major deacon problems. The church had grown, and these deacons ran everything, and I mean to the point of kicking my office door open and wanting to fight. I mean physically like that. It was really a bad situation. And I was trying to reach out to the deacons, and we had a family in our church that called the Breedlove family. We love them today. They're wonderful people. And we went to Western Sizzlin', and I love okra. Anybody here love okra? I love it fried. I love it broiled. I love it pickled. I love it. You know, it's great. I eat on peanut butter and jelly. No, I won't do that or anything. I'm not going to do that, but it's good. And I had gotten some boiled okra, and I put it in a napkin. And it's the Breedloves, and it was our family, and I went, I said, oh, goodness, goodness, look at that. And oh, it's so horrible, so terrible. And we were, the next week, we had all the deacons and their wives over. And I felt like custard surrounded at the little bighorn. It was just like that. And Debbie had something that had some carrots and peas in it. I knew then it was going to be a bad dinner. I knew it was a bad mistake. And our son John, just little, just K-5. Was it Josh? Our son Josh. It was John. And we'll fight about this later, dear. And he took some peas and mashed them up in his napkin. And he got it and went, he said, goodness gracious, look at what a booger. And I said, John Daniel? And Debbie put her hand over his head. Honey, remember Westland Sizzling last weekend? I said, sorry about that. John, please don't do that anymore. There's no excuse for a man to abuse his wife or children. Not physically, not mentally, not emotionally, and not verbally. See, we have influence. When you have influence, people want to do. They want to follow. They want to be like you. Use your influence, but avoid these pit holes, these pitfalls of masculinity. Lastly, notice verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. We need to arrange our priorities. Acknowledge our power. Avoid the pitfalls and arrange our priorities. Now, let me help you with this. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Here's your priorities, gentlemen. Let me tell you what they are. Your personal relationship with God is priority one. Your personal relationship with God is priority one. Your family is priority two. Your ministry for the Lord is priority three. And your vocation or profession is priority four. Now, I want to tell you something. Many men have that completely reversed. But I want to tell you something. Listen to me. God didn't save you so that you could make money and buy stuff. No. A great many men have their priorities upside down. Some men would say, well, I got to make a living. And that's true. But our family needs godly, faithful husbands and fathers more than they need money. I thought about this afternoon, and I wept a little bit when I wrote it down, but I want to say it. My father was diagnosed with cancer. He's been gone this past January, 11 years. He had terminal cancer, and he had two bouts of chemo, and the chemo just almost killed him. The cancer came back with a vengeance the third time, and he said, that's it, I'm going home, I'm done. I'm not going through this anymore. And he came off the chemo, and he drank Coke, and he ate butter pecan ice cream, whatever he wanted, he just indulged himself in. I would go see my dad every week for about 2 years. Sometimes his pain was so incredible that he'd take a little pill and he would zone out and wouldn't even know that I was in the room. I'd leave and my mother would tell him that I'd been there. And one day, Debbie and I went to see him, and it was as if he wasn't even sick. He was drinking Coke. He was arguing with my mom. She was shoveling the ice cream in too fast and said, let me have it. I'll do it myself. And those are terms of endearment when you're old. And we talked about everything under the sun, and I asked him, would he like a neck massage? And he said he would, and I just wanted to touch him one last time and love on him. I massaged his neck, and then I leaned down and whispered in his ear, Dad, I love you. He said, I love you too. We were talking, and I said, Dad, if you could have anything, what would you have? He said two things. He said, well, I know when I go to heaven, I'm not going to have a lot of rewards because I'm not really living for God. He told me that. He said, but if I could have anything, I'd want more time with your mother, with your sisters, and with you. He longed for more time with his family, and I believe that will be the same for all of us. As he was dying, he called my mother to his side and he pulled his wedding band off and he took it and he put her in his hand and he closed it. And he says, I'm finished. And he died. We set our priorities. Nobody else. We set them. We can blame our job. We can blame the business, the busyness of this crazy world. If our priorities are not in line, we have to be willing to rearrange them. And the time will come when we wish that we had more time. Yeah. So let me tell you something. Embrace the time. You know, you'll be glad when you get to heaven for every cup of cold water you handed out in his name. That bus you drove, that bus route you visited, that Sunday school teacher class you taught, those days you went out on soul winning, the strength that you gave the kingdom of God with your tithes and offering and your sacrifice, you'll be glad then. God called me to preach when I was 16, started preaching when I was 17. I just turned 60 last October. And I have to honestly say, when I get to heaven, I hope he's pleased. I think of that hymn, I wish I had given him more. And I think that's going to be a lot of us. I think some of us, we may feel very confident about ourselves. We've got a lot of Bible knowledge that we didn't have years ago. We have more Bible knowledge than a lot of other people that we know. We walk a certain way. We sacrifice to God. And we may feel like that there's a certain part of sanctification and holiness that we have. But I got to think when we get to heaven and we stand before him, all that's going to be canceled out. And only what is done from our heart's love to our Savior is going to count. The rest is wood, hay, and stubble. Would you stand with me? We have power of influence. There are pitfalls that we fall into, and there are priorities that must be arranged. Father, help us to be men of God. Meet our needs. Help us to be the leadership that will cause our wives to rest at night, because not because we're handsome or we have money or we're intelligent, but because we walk with God. Help our kids to advance and to attain great feats because we've walked with God and we've put, along with God, we've instilled that greatness in them to do great things for God and for the kingdom of heaven. Help us to have right priorities and convict us heavily where we're wrong. Bless our invitation tonight. May we be open and transparent in Jesus' name. Amen. You